Would you pray with me as we get out our notes and our Bible? Holy Spirit, we are grateful for the weekend that we had with Jeremiah Johnson. We're grateful for the work that you did, the ministry that you did among us, the way that you encouraged us and lifted our eyes to a vision of you in a greater way. Lord, I ask tonight that we would just be able to continue in you, to continue moving forward and seeing your beauty and pressing into wholeheartedness and pressing into a place where we shine in these dark days. Lord, you said in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll be salt and light to the world when you're pressing into the Sermon on the Mount, when you're hearing the words that you preached that day, Jesus, and we look to you, Lord, that we would be salt and light in this generation, in these days that we live in. I ask that you would put your glory on display tonight as we look at your exhortation to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys, so we're on another one of where Jesus exposes the inner workings of the fallenness of our hearts, these things that everybody has that's mostly hidden away. And he goes, because he's after the fullness of love and he's after wholeheartedness and the fullness of life, he's going after any aspect of death and wickedness that exists. And so he covered a few of these. He talked about the spirit of murder. He says, if you in your heart have the same anger as what rises up when you actually have a physical murder, the way someone feels they want to eliminate someone from their life, and so they physically murder them. He says, if you have that same feeling towards an individual, that you want them out of your life, you're better off without them, you're angry in your heart, he goes, that's the same spirit. It will kill you. He keeps going on. Spirit of covetousness, spirit of treachery. We looked last week or 2 weeks ago at that spirit of manipulation. And we looked in there and said, wow, we do this a lot. Right? It was just me that did it a lot. But it really, now I appreciate it. I've had many of you give me feedback. I've never really examined how often I will exaggerate, have more than my yes be yes and my no we know, and in that place. And I just love how he just said, Lord, deal with this in this. Well, I'm telling you what, he took it up a notch in this next one. If we thought that was difficult, this one is, it's devastating. It's a difficult one. Exposing the spirit of revenge is what he does now. Let's read this together. We're in Matthew chapter 5. This is the fifth fallen aspect that he goes, if you're going after the Beatitudes, these eight heart conditions of our beautiful God, he goes, if you want to see this formed in you, I want you to wage war on these areas. And he's listed four of them. Here's the fifth. Let's pick it up in verse 38. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Let's look at letter A. On your notes, under Roman numeral 2, exposing the spirit of revenge that's in our hearts. An eye for an eye. This particular passage is high on the list of most well-known and quoted out-of-context and misapplied Bible verses in our generation. Everybody knows this verse. And kind of quotes it at will at various times and various things. I find it almost everybody has heard this passage. Believers, non-believers, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. The context for this passage, when Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, where he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes the law of Moses, is in the context of proper compensation for crimes of abuse or neglect within the court system. This passage is from the book of Leviticus as he's giving instructions of how they are to judge in matters of law. It demanded punishment fit for the crime. Okay? Now let's look at this in Leviticus 24. I want to read this so you understand where this is from. Jesus quotes it, so it's important that we get it. Let's look at Leviticus. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. So he's laying out how we're going to operate within the court system of these matters, of these kinds of abuses or neglect that happen with Israel. And he says, hey, anybody that dwells here, whether they're a stranger among you, whether they're one of Israel itself, he goes, all in this land, you will abide by this law. It's the law of the land. Right? Okay, so that's where Jesus is quoting this. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Right? Now, what's the problem? What's the problem? Every time in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, you've heard it said, what is he saying? But I say to you, in other words, what you've heard about this isn't complete. Or it's being taught wrongly. He says, so you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. So seemingly what was being taught by the Pharisees, just a guess, is they would say, hey, take it outside of the court system and just in your own life, when someone wrongs you, wrong them back. Get even. Take vengeance. If they steal from you, steal from them. If they hit you, you hit them back. This is, and seemingly what's happened here is Jesus is saying, you've heard this taught wrongly, right? That's why he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you this. So let's look at the very last part of that sentence in letter A, under Roman numeral 2. It says this, I believe it was actually put in place mostly to keep people from taking revenge and going way beyond just compensation. I believe this is in the court system. God made it clear within the courts and how you're going to deal with legal matters of abuse and neglect, because the human tendency is to what? If you steal $2 from me, I'm going to get 10 from you. If you poke out my eye, I'm taking your head off. Right? We don't kind of measure, we measure beyond. We don't give just compensation, we take vengeance and we overcompensate many times. Let's look at number one, disproportionate vengeance. Our propensity in seeking justice is far beyond equal punishment and into the realm of inflicting greater pain or loss than was inflicted upon us. If someone knocks out one tooth of ours, our propensity is to respond by knocking out all their teeth. This is why the law was given. You guys got kids? How many times is the justice between your kids proportionate? It's never. It's always over. It's always like, Butchie smashed Lila's little tiny Lego thing, so she went in his room and kicked over everything. Right? It's over. It's never tooth for tooth or eye for eye. Perfect vengeance. Number two. To God and God alone belongs the ability to execute perfect justice or vengeance for injustice, and we can rest in our hearts that all the acts of injustice will be perfectly avenged. Okay, so here's what I'm saying. Not only are there promises of the Lord bringing justice or vengeance upon injustices that happen, but he does it proportionately and perfectly. He does eye for eye, exactly eye for eye. We can't ever pull that off. And he will bring justice. I have a typo there. If you guys want to look at that, I've got Psalm 91, 1 through 23. It's actually Psalm 94, 1 through 23. So if you just want to make that little edit on your notes, I'd love to just look at a little bit of this psalm. This is very important, because in a minute, what's going to happen here is Jesus is going to say, I rest in this. And I'm going to invite you to rest in this as well. Let's look at Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, to God to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things, all the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break into pieces your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger. They murder the fatherless, yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. This is a very clear reality in our day. The wicked are winning. They're not being immediately brought to justice. And the psalmist here is resting in this fact that, O Lord, to you belongs vengeance. And when I look around and I see all this injustice, I can settle in my heart that you will bring justice. Nothing goes unseen. Look at verse 8. Understand, you senseless among the people. You fools, when will you be wise? He's talking to those that are running around and causing injustice. He calls them fools and senseless people. He says, he who has planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who has formed the eye, shall he not see? I love this idea. He goes, we have ears and eyes. How much more does God, who we've been created in his image, see everything, hear everything, know everything? I love that. He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches a man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they're futile. Blessed is the man you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest in the days of adversity. In the days when there's not justice, immediate justice being brought, he says, thank you, Lord, that you told us this is who you are and what you're like, so we can rest. Knowing you'll bring justice. Knowing you'll bring vengeance. We'll end there. There's a lot there, but this entire psalm is dedicated to shoring us up in the fact that the Lord says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So let's look at number three here. In light of these two truths being that perfect vengeance and justice belongs to God and God alone, and that he does it perfectly. Those two truths. We are commanded and encouraged to rid our hearts of the inclination to seek out and take vengeance into our own hands and to trust the Lord to bring vengeance. Let's look at Leviticus 19:18. We'll just put it up on the screen. It's a quick one. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. How could they do that? How could they love their neighbor as theirself when their neighbor's being unjust to them? How could they do that? Because the Lord says, because I'm the God of justice and vengeance. Rest in it. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Now here's where it gets difficult. He gets practical. Don't you just when he gets practical. That idea is beautiful. We love that idea. Let's get practical for a minute. The next portion of teaching that Jesus gave on this theme of revenge is often misunderstood, quoted, and taught far beyond the context of clarity in which Jesus gave us concerning resisting the evil man. Jesus goes after the petty, momentary inconveniences to our character, dignity, and strength that stir up vengeance in our hearts. I'm just going to stop there. What you'll see in a minute is Jesus gets petty with the inconveniences, with the insults, with the stuff that we deal with every day, and gets into this heart place where we go, I want to get even, I want to retaliate, I want to resist the evil man. Many times this teaching goes way beyond this context and into the realm of large life-altering attacks from evil man. I just want to point that out in the beginning. I know for a long time as I read this, I took it outside of the context that it was in. Jesus is going to go after these everyday things that cause vengeance to swell up in our hearts. Pacifism, let's look at number one. This is one of the most debated passages in the Bible, right here where Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but turn the other cheek, go the second mile, this sort of thing, is heavily debated when it relates to pacifism, which is forbidding the use of all force. Biblically, that's what it is. Never resisting, forbidding the use of all force. If evil's coming against you, don't defend yourself in any way. Okay, that's pacifism. Civil leaders are God's servants to resist evil. Many passages on that. War, police, prisons are part of God's order in a fallen world. There's passages on this. We just read some in Leviticus. We are to defend others and ourselves from evil men. The abuse of a wife or a child is to be resisted as evil. Jesus told his disciples to carry a sword and defend themselves, taught us how to resist one who sins against us, resisted the officer who struck him, cleansed the temple with a whip. We need to just kind of remove that discussion. Is this a discussion on pacifism? That's a discussion for the Bible. That's not what's happening here. And I'd love to have that discussion. But this isn't a statement right here of whenever evil rises against you, do nothing. That is not what Jesus is saying. So let's look at what he did say. I believe in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling us to live with a liberated heart that is free from the spirit of revenge, defensiveness, and entitlement, and their continual complaints against others. This is where the death lives. This is the place that he's going to put his finger on, and he's going to say, there's all kinds of vengeance stirring up in your hearts. And it's because of your defensiveness, your want for revenge, your want for entitlement, and your continual place that you would rage against others and how they've wronged you. Many live a life consumed and in continual turmoil about people not saying the right things or treating them with the honor they deserve. You ever met anybody like that? I'm that guy. We're all that guy. That one guy that outbid us on that job, that snake, he did that thing, and now we didn't get that job. And that was 10 years ago. We see him in the coffee shop. We're still stewing on the inside. That's the death that Jesus wants to rid us of. Jesus wants to free our hearts from being stuck in our demands for our honor, to be treated right, and to not be inconvenienced. That's what this is about. I'm going to say that again. Jesus wants to free our hearts from being stuck in our demands for honor, to be treated right, and to not be inconvenienced. That, just those words right now, we got stuff in here. You guys ever been inconvenienced? How about these things? This is inconvenient. Massively inconvenient. I couldn't sing. I got lightheaded for the first time. This is my wife's. I wear like a cloth one. And I sang the whole time through Jeremiah Johnson with the mask on. I put this thing on and I'm like dizzy trying to sing. I'm trying to figure out how to put it lower on my face. And this is inconvenient. And I have raged against the inconvenience of this for months. This has consumed me many times. Festering, like ungodly stuff going on in here. You know what I'm saying? This is just one example. Let's look at what he says. Number one, he says, I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Let's look at number one, whoever slaps you. In the culture of the first century, a common expression of insulting someone was to slap them on the right cheek in public. Al, would you come up here a second? I'm right-handed, a lot of people are. If I want to slap Al, okay, I'm going to do this, right? You're all right. I'm not going to hit you. I'm going to do this. What cheek is this? This is his left cheek. He says, whoever slaps you on your right cheek. What does that mean I'm doing? It's a backhand slap. Okay, thank you. In the culture of the first century, this was an insult. This was a way of publicly insulting someone. You would slap them in public. Jesus is not talking about someone trying to take your life or even physically damage you. At least right, not right here, the example is an insult. Okay, this is very important. He's talking specifically into the realm of an individual who is insulting you or publicly slandering you. He tells us when someone does this that we are to resist the fallen heart response to retaliate in kind. Jesus calls us instead to respond in the opposite spirit and let them insult and slander us. Let them do it. Now we're getting to the nitty-gritty. I mean, we want to justify ourselves immediately of the public slander against us. Who said that? Here's the real truth. I'm going to call them. You need to know, like, this is what we do. I want to point out that there are multiple Greek words for this kind of physical, you know, affliction on someone. This word here that Jesus used, whoever slaps you, speaks only, six times, only of an insult. There's another word that I'm not going to try to pronounce, a Greek word, that actually means to make a fist and beat someone to hurt them physically, that you want to, you know, endanger their life. That's a whole different Greek word. He didn't use that word. He used the word for slap. It was rightly translated. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17. Finally, all of you be in one mind, having compassion for one another. Be tenderhearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this so that you might inherit a blessing. Look at this. He quotes from the Old Testament again. He says, "He who would have long life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." What does Peter give that in the context of? Returning reviling for reviling. And he ties it to having the fullness of life. Exactly what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even I think that's such a statement. Let's just stop a minute. He goes, who would continue to insult you if you bless them in return? Who would continue to revile you if you didn't revile back? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But the sanctity of the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What's the context? What's the context for always being ready to give a testimony of the hope that's in you? The context is someone reviled you and you didn't revile back. Someone slapped you on your right cheek and you turned the left. And they said, what is this madness? He says, in that moment, be ready to give testimony for your response. Because they'll be going, what is this? Let's look at the second one. Whoever sues you. Jesus is very clear. And we're talking about a petty lawsuit, again, like something that we would bring to a small claims court. We could get into the book of Leviticus again and talked about how this wouldn't be considered something that would go to the main courts of that day. This would be something small, the suing over a shirt or a tunic. They want to sue us and take our tunic and shirt, not our business at or home. That's the context that Jesus puts it in. Again, we can have another discussion about what do you do that someone who wants to sue you and take your home away, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. So let's keep it in context. They want to take your shirt. In that day, a shirt was worth the equivalent to about $500 today. So shirts are very expensive, $500 roughly. Jesus once again calls us to respond in this type of personal attack in the opposite spirit of what's natural. Let's think about some of these small claims lawsuits. If they want to sue you and take away your shirt, what's really going on here? Who would get so worked up over $500 that they would pursue the court system? There's personal stuff here, guys. Right? In these small claims courts, there's stuff going on in the heart. It's not really about $500. It's about the principle, darn it, right? I've been wronged. They're trying to take advantage of me. Jesus says, once again, calls us to respond to this type of personal attack in the opposite spirit of what's natural. Says, not only give them 500, but give them more than that. This will absolutely devastate your pride and set you back financially, but it won't destroy your life. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. Let's look at 4 through 7. Paul's talking about lawsuits among the church. He says, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life," I love how he throws that in. Like, guys, let me just remind you, we're not struggling over eternal things here. "Do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between the brethren. Or is it so?" So he's saying, you have a lawsuit controversy within the church body. And he says, what's crazy is you're going through the legal court systems of Rome in that day. He says, they don't know anything about the justice of God. He says, why would you do this? "I say this to your shame," right? "But if a brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers, that you guys would have lawsuits against each other and that you would take it to somebody who doesn't even love Jesus." He says, this is nuts. And again, it's this small claims idea. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure that you have to go to law against one another." If you're in a lawsuit in a small claims way, according to Jesus and according to Paul, you've already missed it. He calls it an utter failure. Why don't you just rather accept the wrong? We're like, how are you not human, Paul? What do you mean, just accept the wrong? Why don't you rather just let yourselves be cheated? Are you kidding me? Who says this? If you sat down before your pastoral counselor, you came into my office and said, "Hey, this brother within the church is evil." He says, "The evil man's doing this." Jesus says, "An evil man doing this to you." He says, "He's out to get me. He wants to insult me. I've been wronged. He wants to take some of my financial strength, and it hurts my dignity and my pride. The principle of this wrong is killing me." And I say, "Why don't you just let yourself be cheated? Write him a check." They would say, "Get this guy out of here." And what Jesus would say, and what I would say, and what Paul would say, is the death that is in your heart over this is not worth the $500. Write him a check. Let's go ahead and flip the page. "Whoever compels you." Oh, this one. Devastating again. Let's go back. This is the evil man once again. This isn't the neutral man. This is the evil man who means harm to you, who wants to take away your strength, who wants to press you down, who wants to insult you. He says this evil person now is going to have legal authority to force you to do something. That's what the word compels means. Whoever compels you, it means to force. Because you have the authority to enforce your will. Now the evil man wants to compel you or force you. In that day, a Roman soldier had legal authority to require a man to carry his gear for up to 1 mile. Guess who they picked on? The Jews. All the time. So it was even religious oppression that Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing about persecution for being Jewish. And he's saying, they're going to come to you and legally force you to say, pick up my stuff and carry it a mile. You blankety blank blank. He says, I want you to smile with joy in your heart, pick it up, and carry it 2 miles. Are you kidding me? He said, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. We know just based on the history, this was a big deal for the Jewish people. They were being unjustly treated. They were being oppressed by Rome. They were being taxed way out of line. They were being, we're talking about personal rights here. We're talking about all kinds of things that are being stomped on. And this is just devastating to just like, what? I'm just thinking about the response right now to this within the body of Christ. How dare they make us wear this? I'm going to resist this. I'm going to, rah, rah, rah. Jesus says, put on the mask and the rubber gloves. Don't let it bog your heart down for days and weeks and I love how Jeremiah said, comes in, he said, guys, the Lord showed me in a vision. Stop being so focused on this. You're losing your vision of Jesus, and you're only having a vision of the mask. Wear the mask, don't wear a mask, but don't let this dominate your heart. In this case, Jesus is addressing the infringement of our time, strength, and personal rights by authoritative figures such as the government or a manager. Once again, Jesus puts this in the context of a small, inconvenient thing that hurts our pride. You carry this stuff a mile. I mean, I can walk a mile slowly, 15 minutes. Right? If I got some gear, it might take me 20, 30. Right? If you're having a real bad physical day, it might take you an hour. I don't know. But this is not, again, he's talking about if he asks you to do a mile, do two. These small inconveniences to our time, our strength, and how much it eats us up. When someone who's in authority over us requires us to do something that we think we shouldn't have to do. You guys ever been in the workplace, have a boss that's like that? I shouldn't have to do this. This is requiring at least 20 more minutes a day from me. I'm not getting rightfully compensated for this extra work you put on me. You are shirking your own job and putting it on me, boss man. We go home, we can't even engage with our family, we just need to watch TV and just let it wash over us so we can cool off. Jesus is saying, hey, this will destroy your heart. Go 2 miles. He gives you 20 more minutes work, say, can I do 40? I don't know, but you know what I mean? Just it's the exact opposite of spirit of what's natural. Almost everyone, look at letter A. Almost everyone obeys the governmental and managerial demands upon them. Or we do that, or we get in a lot of trouble, we lose our jobs, we get fined, and that sort of things. However, our hearts are far from patient, joyful, and willing endurance as we obey. I just had to do my taxes. You guys just do your taxes? I didn't smile when I wrote that check. Not even a little bit. I stewed on that for an hour. Surely, I'm going to call Wayne Wilson, surely there's a loophole. Surely there's a way that I don't have to pay this, Wayne. Come on, help me out here. Like, you're kidding me. We get resentful, bitter, and hateful when this happens to us. Our hearts are far from patient, joyful, and willing endurance as we obey. Jesus is not calling us to become indentured servants or telling us not to stand up for our rights. He's not saying that. He's addressing the death that we invite into our hearts through the ungodly responses of bearing inconvenient and unjust demands. Actually, I don't believe there's anything wrong with standing up for your rights, but there is something wrong with standing up for your rights when it's this consuming, bitter, hateful, resentful spirit that you do it in. He's addressing the death that we invite into our hearts through our ungodly responses to bearing inconvenient and unjust demands upon our life. We are to serve cheerfully and bear these inconveniences with a clean heart. Great to preach, incredibly difficult to do. Now, number four is just devastating. If that wasn't devastating enough, now the evil man who has insulted us, who has sued us, taken away our strength, who has forced us to do things according to their will and authority, now they want to borrow from us. Are you kidding me? Jesus says, write the check. Wait a minute, haven't I been rolled over enough? Are you kidding me? He goes, oh no. There is life and freedom for your heart. And if you can move to this place where that same one who just insulted you, sued you, and forced you to do inconvenient things that robbed your strength, is when they come to you and ask for your help, give it. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Borrow to those who ask. Now the evil man that has oppressed us wants to borrow from us. Jesus tells us to give to him with a generous spirit. Once again, Jesus is not telling us to give all our money away to anyone all the time. That's not the context. The application of this principle must remain in the context and qualified by other scriptures. For example, we're not to give to the lazy man. How many of you guys love that passage? First, you know, I've heard that one. My dad, he hammered that. He wasn't about laziness. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. You guys know that passage? You ever quoted that to your teenagers? We're not called to empower people to continue in lifestyles of death, drugs, or alcoholism by supporting them to continue in it. That's not the context here. The context is this same oppressive person comes now to borrow something from you and ask for some money. And Jesus is saying, here's the place that I want you to be so free in your heart that you'd be able to give them what they ask for. Jesus is referring here to our heart posture to resist bitterness and defensiveness, to the evil man who troubles us when he requests of us, and we embrace the opportunity to respond in the grace and beauty of God. What's so striking about all these passages is many of these things have happened to us, and it's not the evil man. It's just a man. And we can't even do that, let alone the evil man. I'm just looking at this going, wait a minute. He says, the evil man who wants to do this to you. So we need transformation. How many of you guys have heard this and go, okay, I need some transformation. This is the way he is. I am not that way. Lord, help me. So we position our hearts. How do we get there, guys? By gritting our teeth and writing the check with a have to tell this story. I had a dear friend, loves Jesus, wholehearted believers, this couple, beautiful couple that did so much for me. But I remember they were cheated somehow in they work in the marketplace, and it was blatant. They were cheated by someone who meant to cheat them, and it was just consuming them. They talked about it for weeks, and then finally they decide to bless their enemy and write him a check. I can't remember how much it was for. It was for a few hundred dollars. They're writing the check, and as they're writing the check, I'm sitting in the kitchen as they're writing the check, they're breathing curses on this guy as they're writing the check. We're gonna bless our enemy, this stinking blah, 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 blah. Okay, that's not what Jesus is after, right? He's not after us gritted just doing the right thing. He's after freedom at the heart level. That they'd be able to write that check with real clean hearts, blessing this evil man that cheated them. We position ourselves to be free from fallen desires of taking revenge, harboring resentment and defensiveness by beholding the glory of Jesus in his commitment to God's righteous justice and his desire for eternal rewards. I believe these are the two areas that we can stare at the beauty of Jesus and be transformed in our hearts that it's real, because this is what Jesus did. When he was wronged, when he was sued, when he was slapped, when he was forced to do things wrongly, he pressed into the surety of his Father's vengeance upon that evil. He talked about it. And he also pressed into the surety that he was building in his heart eternal glory. And he was not going to let this petty thing of this life affect that. These two areas, and Jesus did this a lot. I want to look at Isaiah 53. You guys know this passage. Let's look at it in this context. The power of where Jesus' heart was at to do Isaiah 53. Who he is and what he's like, looking at his glory. Let's pick it up in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? That's such an interesting word there, that Isaiah would say, this is what he's like. Who would declare this to a generation to be the same way? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that he was put to grief, because he was making his soul an offering for sin, and you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There it is. Why was he the silent before the shearers? Why did he endure this? Because he had his eyes on eternity and what it was worth, what he was buying, what he was cultivating, not only in his own heart, but in others by his response. He had an eternal view here. Let's look at Matthew 27. We know this one. First Peter's going to pull on this. Many other New Testament writers are going to pull on this because they saw it. Matthew 27 and so many passages like it. Let's pick it up in verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple, build it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Even then, in that darkest moment, Jesus refused vengeance. It's beautiful. I mean, just to stare at that beauty of where his heart was at, What's going on inside the man who we are destined to become, created in his image fully in our hearts? What's there, guys? Because we're going there. It's our destiny to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We are going there. The Holy Spirit longs to bring us to this place where we don't revile back when we're reviled. Man, I mean, the Fry marriage is filled with, you did this, so I did that. I don't know about your marriages. Probably just ours. There is a place of freedom of the heart where that doesn't even occur. To retaliate. It's not even there. Let's look at Hebrews. Well, let's go to 1 Peter. Let's just finish it with 1 Peter. I have other passages there. Again, that's the place of transformation. This is a great sermon, I hope. It's very convicting and it's very eye-opening of what Jesus is. But really what I want you to stare at is these passages, because there's where transformation lies. You take these to your place of Bible study and meditation. Say, Holy Spirit, show me the glory and the beauty of Jesus' heart, who didn't revile back when he was reviled, who carried it 2 miles with a happy heart when he was forced to carry it one. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. How about this? If you work in the marketplace and you have a boss, be submissive to your boss with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle things that they do, but to the harsh things that they do. For this is commendable if, because of the conscience toward God, that one endures grief, suffering wrongly. What does he say? He says, this is impossible to suffer wrongly unless you have what? A conscience towards who he is. That he's the God of vengeance, who will make all wrong things right, that he will do it perfectly. When you're treated unjustly, you rest on that. You rest on the eternal weight of beauty and glory that he's created in your heart when you don't respond. He says, you got to have a conscience towards God, or you can't do this. For what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults when you take it patiently? I wish my kids believed that. When you actually do wrong and you're beaten for it, what credit is it if you take it patiently? Why? Because you deserve it, right? So it's no credit to you if you get something you deserve. He says, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently when you're beaten for it, is the idea, this is commendable before God, because it's what he's like. For to this you were called. There it is. It's being conformed into that image. Because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you would follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in his return. He wouldn't go there. He wouldn't allow that death into his heart. No sin. No place for the devil. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There it is, Psalm 94. Jesus said, when I'm being punished physically, when I'm being taken advantage of, I rest in him who judges righteously. There will be vengeance. He himself who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. He said he had eternity in mind. He had the justice of the Father in mind. And he had what this action of his would do for himself and for everybody else. For you were like sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Amen? This is a difficult one. I mean, I know when writing these notes, I'm like, could this be right? Are we really to lay down that much? I'm challenged by this. I'm sure you are as well. Let's all stand. Now again, I want to go back to this. Jesus, the wholehearted bridegroom. The Hebrews God, the God of the book of Hebrews that says he will shake everything that can be shaken. He will root out every bit of wickedness and death that exists in your heart. And he's after this area right here. He's not going to let it rest. He's not going to make it go away. He's going to pursue this place in of us that we want to return reviling for reviling, that we want to execute our own vengeance, that we will refuse to let ourselves get stepped on in any way. He's going after this. There's death there. Jesus, right now, I ask, Lord, that you would give us insight into our own souls. Just as you did in the Sermon on the Mount, when you looked out at the crowd and you had compassion as they were scattered as sheep without a shepherd, you had life for them, and you taught this. Lord, you have life for us. Lord, I pray right now that I would give myself to the wisdom, to the beauty of your word. As much as I struggle with what I read sometimes, Lord, with what you said and how do I even walk this out, Lord, right now, in just a pure way, Lord, I say, you know best, God, and I want this. So help me. Show me the secret places of wicked faults in my heart, the places that I don't see, the places I think are fine and justifiable, Lord, that invite death. And God, I ask that you would expose them in my own life. I'm after the fullness of life, everything you have for me. And Lord, I pray for those here tonight who join me in that cry, saying, Lord, I want more of you. Lord, I want you to root out every bit of death and darkness that, you know, is hidden away in the inner chambers of my soul, God. Free me. I just ask that you would lead me into life in this. Show me where I'm operating in the wrong spirit in these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I love you guys. On your way out, there